Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Robert Frost said, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Genesis 4 and 5, in essence, says, two roads diverged in the choices of two families. One family said, with the poet William Henley, well, not with him, but the mentality that he expressed, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the other family said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Frost goes on to say, I will be telling this with a sigh, ages and ages hence. And here we are, ages and ages hence, observing the two consequences of two ways described in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Brothers and sisters, decision is destiny. The poet goes on to say, way leads on to way, and we never come back. We never come back to that choice that set the course. Now, we can change courses anywhere along the way, but we never come back to the choice that we made. Decision is destiny. And I was thinking as I was preparing this message that we made some choices in 1986, 20 years ago. And history will tell, probably long after we're gone, whether we made the right choices. The fact of the matter is, what was in our hearts will be finally revealed in the history of this congregation and in our families. So there's a sobering lesson here in the passage today that we need to keep in mind, and that is there are choices and there are two ways that we set our course toward. And so the title of the message this morning is Two Roads Diverge. Mankind basically sets off in two different directions in these passages that we have before us this morning. So I have, I'll put my outline on the board again. We're talking about two roads, and so we're going to talk first of all about two brothers. And there we see the roads diverge, 4:1 to 16. And then we want to talk about two civilizations. And that'll be 4:17 to 26. And then we want to talk about two family lines. Four 18 and 5:1 to 32. That'll be the outline for this morning. So let's talk about the two brothers. Let's read the passage beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now the word Cain, or the name Cain, literally means gotten or acquired. And so we see right here in Eve's experience, after paradise lost, she's basically looking to the Lord. We see here a statement of pretty clear dependence on God. God has given me a son. She probably, with her lack of perspective at that point, likely thought that this was the promise that God had made, that this boy would be the deliverer for the human race, who would crush the serpent's head. Well, she must have been terrifically disappointed as this boy grew up. He didn't give probably much indication that that was going to actually happen. And so when the next boy was born, she called him Abel. And it's sort of amazing for the godly man that he was that his name means vanity. That's what Abel's name means. It means vanity. I don't know if she was disappointed with Cain and was struggling to understand what was happening. I don't know if the curse that had been placed upon the ground and their circumstances had finally gotten through to her, and she basically, like it says in Romans, the creature is made subject to vanity. She saw that she was just on a big treadmill and everything, you know, there just wasn't a whole lot of meaning with all the struggle that they were going through. I don't know what the reason was, but she said, she named this boy Abel. And she, it means vanity. And so I don't know what that means in her life, but she was beginning to see that this encounter that they had with the serpent and the result of it was going to be a greater challenge and a greater conflict than she realized. I think that's probably what was happening. That she realized at first, you know, Cain, I've gotten a man from the Lord, this is soon all going to be resolved. And by the time Abel came along, she realized that they were in it for the long haul, and this thing was not going to be a battle that wasn't going to be enjoined and fought and won in one day. She could see that that wasn't going to happen. And so here we have these two boys, and the one, it says, was the tiller of the ground, Cain. That was a legitimate occupation. That's what Adam was supposed to do. And his brother Abel, though, was a keeper of animals. Now, it's a little interesting as to why he would have done that, because you remember that they were not meat-eating people. That didn't happen until after the flood that people began to eat meat and eat animals. They ate herbs. And so the animals wouldn't have been raised for that purpose. I don't even know if they used any animal products like milk and that type of thing. I sort of doubt that they did. So if this boy is raising animals, there are only pretty much two alternatives. He either was raising them for the skins that they would produce, for the clothing that they needed. The other possibility is that when God killed those animals and made coats for Adam and Eve, somehow, either in God's clear instruction or just in a matter of deduction, Adam and Eve got the impression, the definite impression, that somehow a remedy for the problem they'd gotten themselves into was the slaying of an innocent animal to cover the guilt of the sinner. And it could be, we don't know how sacrifices began. There's no record whatsoever of how they began, whether they began at the command of God, whether they just were offerings of gratitude that people brought when they met God. And it seems as though they were still having meetings with God, because God spoke pretty directly to these people. I don't know if they went to the edge of the garden where those cherubim were. You know, God dwelt between the cherubim later in Israel. I don't know if that's where His presence was, and they would come there to the edge of the garden and commune with God there. I don't know. It could be that they, when they came there, they felt they should bring something. And it could be that they just simply brought the best that they had, whether it was animals, whether it was grain from the field or whatever. I mean, we don't know. We don't know how these sacrifices began. But anyway, it could be that that's what Abel was involved in. It could be that his raising these animals had this idea that he wanted to raise these animals to sacrifice to the Lord, at least some of them. And it could be an evidence of the kind of heart he had toward God. We don't know. Well, anyway, the hearts of these two brothers come out very clearly then in their offerings. Let's read verses 3 through 7. And in the process of time, it has the idea there at the appointed time. So it almost seems as though there was, right from the beginning, an established time and place where they met with God. We're reading a little bit into the lines. We can't say that for sure. Maybe it was on the Sabbath. We don't know. We don't know when it was, but it says in the process of time. It could simply mean in the course of time. I mean, I don't know. But it's sort of a suggestion there that there may have been a time when they came and brought their things and communed with God. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I don't know if he sent fire from heaven to show that he accepted it. I don't know. Those are surmises we could make. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, we don't know what the problem was here. And you know what all the conjectures that have been made. But whatever was the problem, Cain knew, obviously, it seems here that it was pretty clear to Cain what he was supposed to do and what he didn't do. And let's turn to a couple references. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. I think quibbling over what was the problem with the kind of sacrifice he brought maybe won't help us a whole lot. I think there was a deeper problem here that lay behind that wrong decision, if he brought the wrong thing. And it seems as though maybe all his offerings up to this point had been acceptable. We don't know. But there came a time when Cain brought an offering that God rejected. And it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, not as Cain, who was that wicked one. Now, maybe it's saying he was wicked because he slew his brother, but I think we all know that those kinds of things don't happen full blown. I think there was in Cain's heart something that wasn't right. And it probably had been a long-standing problem. I don't know if he had to go to Abel to buy his sacrifices, and he resented going to his younger brother. I don't know if he didn't like the whole idea of killing an animal and shedding blood. And I mean, that certainly was a nasty business. There's certainly nothing aesthetically pleasing about that experience. It could be that he didn't like the reminder constantly that he was a person who needed to have a sacrifice or an offering of some sort for his sin, the reminder that he was a sinner before God. I don't know if he was becoming proud in his own heart and thought that he wasn't that kind of person, that he really could manage his own life. He could make his own decisions. And what came out of his life was good enough. I don't know what his problem was, but there came a time when it came out in his offering. He was a wicked person. And we see by his response to God trying to deal with him, that he was at this point had become extremely arrogant. And his life apparently gave the lie to his offering. Whatever he was giving to God, his heart wasn't in it. And to me, that's a very, very sobering thought. I mean, that could be happening here this morning for all I know. I hope it's not, and I trust that it's not. That someone is here worshiping, and their heart is not in their worship. Their whole life is not behind their worship. Their worship, it does not, what they're saying and singing in church isn't borne out by what's in their life. And I think we see here that God does not accept that. He doesn't accept that. Well, I think what we have here is open defiance against what Cain knew God wanted out of his life and out of his offering. He decided to go his own way. The Bible calls it the way of Cain. And immediately when God, and I think God here is trying to win Cain, he says to Cain, when he sees his countenance has fallen and he's angry, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, won't you be accepted? Means lifted up or restored. I mean, God doesn't, I just really appreciate the picture here. I mean, apparently Cain was into a pretty major problem with his attitude and with his life. And God very clearly and very kindly comes to him and says, Cain, all you have to do is change. I mean, it's unnecessary for you to beat your head against the wall. All you have to do is do what you're supposed to do. And you'll be lifted up and restored. And I appreciate the way God deals with us. Some people say, well, you know, I have a there's somebody calls me pretty frequently and, well, they're struggling and they have a problem, but they don't know what the problem is. And I tell them, that's not God speaking to you. Because when you have a problem and God speaks to you, you know what the problem is, you know what the solution is, and you have the assurance that that'll take care of the problem. And if you're just, well, I got up this morning just having the blahs. I think there must be something wrong with my life, but I have no idea what it is. I don't think I'm right. I don't think God's working in my life. If you don't hear a clear voice from God as to what it is and what you should do about it with a sense of hope in responding to God, then that's nothing but the devil. That's just the devil. That's something I had to learn young in my Christian experience. And that has lifted me basically above tendencies to depression, like nothing else ever did. Because I know that the Holy Spirit is faithful, just like God was right here. He came right to Cain. He confronted him. Cain knew what he needed to do. And God says, if you do it, everything will be fine. And that's how God still deals with us. He deals with us clearly. And so there's somebody sitting in the audience this morning who's having some kind of a spiritual struggle, but it's a nameless dread and fear, like the song says. That's the devil. Just learn to identify him right there. On the other hand, if God's having dealings with you, you know exactly what it is. You know exactly what you need to do about it. And you have the hope that you will be accepted and things will be restored if you respond. Well, God was dealing redemptively here with Cain. That's encouraging because we all take our steps occasionally in that direction. But God is faithful. And he comes to Cain and he says, Cain, we can straighten this out right now. And that's what he says to all of us. If thou doest well, verse 7, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now that's a verse that there are quite a number of views as to what it means. Most translations say sin is crouching at the door. By the way, this is the first usage of the word sin. It means to miss the mark. It means to go in a way that is wrong. And he says, that thing, that tendency to go wrong is like a wild animal crouching at your door. But you can conquer it. You can conquer it. You can rule over it. You can get the victory. This thing isn't too big, Cain, for you to have victory over it. Well, that's one interpretation. That's the one most people, most translations have given. There's another one that some translations have given, and I think there's some good reason for it. They say that this term translated sin is 100 other times in the Scripture translated sin offering. And so if that's the case, then the Lord is saying to Cain, there's a sin offering for this problem. And that'll deal with the problem, Cain. And no matter what interpretation you take here, God is offering Cain victory. He's saying, Cain, this thing does not have to finally defeat you. The latter part of the verse, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Another interpretation of that is that Cain, we know, was struggling with envy toward his brother. His brother's offering was accepted, and his was not. And that really was a problem to Cain. And some people think that this last part of the verse is assuring Cain, Cain, your sin did not take away your birthright as the oldest son. His desire, unto thee shall be his desire. Your brother is still your younger brother. And you still have the birthright. That's not going to be taken away from you. And there's no reason for you to envy. The fact that your offering was not accepted does not disqualify you as the person in the family who has the birthright. Well, you can make whatever choice there you want to about possible understandings of that verse. But they all say, Cain, this problem can be dealt with right now. You don't have to succumb to this problem that you've gotten yourself into. Wonderful words of life God gave to Cain. Well, Cain did not respond to that. I mean, the sensible thing to do would have been said to just right there. But you know, the devil just works in this way that once we have opened our mouth, once we have asserted ourselves, there's something in us that wants to keep going down that road. And that's what Cain did. It says he talked with his brother. Now, Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51 say that Abel was a prophet. It said that the Jewish people had slain all the prophets from righteous Abel down to Zechariah, I think it says. So he's listed as the first prophet in the Old Testament. And so prophet that he was, I think Abel had a very clear concept of what was going on here. And I think he likely pled with Abel, with Cain, and warned him and urged him to repent. And, you know, I can imagine that this conversation went on perhaps for some time until Cain had all he could handle. He didn't want to hear that. And here again, God had put a person in his life, his own brother. And I don't know what kind of relationship they had up to this point. It could be it was a good relationship. And Abel's appeal probably maybe had every reason to be a good appeal that he could respond to. But here's the second thing that God sent into his life to help him. Cain doesn't want to hear it. And so The Septuagint said, he said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And you know what happened out there? Well, it looks like it was premeditated murder, perchance. But God is still trying to get Cain to repent. I guess the thing that really strikes me here is God was putting forth one effort after another to keep this from happening, these two ways diverging here in this family. So he says to Cain, he says, where's your brother? Well, that sounds like what he said to Adam. Where art thou? And there again, I think, Adam basically admitted his wrong. He sort of blamed it on his wife for sure. But he said, I did what you told me not to do. I mean, Adam made maybe not a complete clean breast of it, but he at least made a better response than this. God says to Cain, where's your brother? I think it's still a call to repentance. And Cain says, in essence, you have no right to ask me that question. How do I know where he is? Well, there's a sense in which maybe he didn't know where he was. I don't think they had a concept of what happened after when death occurred. But I don't think that was Cain's problem. He says, you have no right to ask me that question. I don't have to answer that. And he lies. He says, I don't know. I don't know anything about it. I don't know where he is. And according to verse 10, apparently he had buried him, hoping to hide his sin. But he could not hide and he could not silence Abel's blood. In fact, the Bible says that the earth is now cursed for you because of your brother's blood that went on the ground. And you can till the ground to your heart's content, and it's not going to give you its increase. And you're not going to be able to continue with your occupation. Maybe his occupation had become something that he was proud of. Maybe that's why he brought his grain. He thought, I really am a good farmer. I don't know what his problem was. But the Lord said that very thing, that ground where your brother's blood is, isn't going to yield any more sustenance for you. Well, God has no choice but to punish Cain. Maybe it was a correction, I don't know, but it was definitely a pretty severe punishment because he says here, you're cursed. Now, he told Adam the ground is cursed, but he says to Cain, if you notice here, we didn't read these verses, let's read them, starting with verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with his brother, Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? You have no right to ask this question. Can you imagine talking that way to God? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed. So God puts a curse not just on Cain on the ground. He puts a curse on Cain himself. Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And now Cain says, you haven't been fair. I mean, I guess the thing that horrifies me here is his attitude toward God. You have no right to ask me. First of all, he lies. Then he says, you have no right to ask me this question. Now he says, you've given me a punishment that I can't bear, implying that God has been unjust. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. It seemed to be of some significance to him that he wouldn't be able to go and commune with the Lord anymore at wherever they did that. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, his proper response at this point would have been, I think if the Lord had delivered a sentence like that to me, I mean, your ground is not going to give you anything anymore. You have a curse upon you. You're going to be a vagabond wondering, that was pretty heavy.
I think at this point, you would certainly think he'd be on his knees begging for mercy. But the Bible says he was of that wicked one. I mean, this is an awful number that the devil does on people. Well, anyway, his head, to go back to the poem that I quoted at the beginning, his head is bloody but unbowed. He intimates that God is unjust. He basically fears the consequences. He's afraid that the relatives of Abel, his family, will kill him. And here again, we have a tremendous act of mercy. God says, no, I'll become your guardian. No one's going to kill you. Now, whether he actually put a mark on Cain, that Cain looked in a way that nobody wanted to get near him, that's what some people think. Another possibility is that God gave him not a mark, another translation here would be a sign, like the rainbow in the sky. That God somehow assured him of a promise that he would be his protector and that Cain would not be physically slain. And he said, if anybody does slay you, I will take vengeance on that person sevenfold. And here again, tremendous act of mercy. Now, I don't know where God drew the line here. I don't know if Cain could have repented or not. But you'd have certainly thought that all those dealings that God had with him would have sobered him and brought him to repentance. But no, he does not. Well, he parts ways with God with no evident sign of regret. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And there's where the two roads diverge. He decided, look, I'm done with God. I'm going to go out and make my own way in life. And so he goes to the land of Nod. Literally, the name of that land means shaking or trembling. I don't know if he named the land. Whether that was the name before he got there, I don't know. But it sort of gives the idea that it wasn't a very blessed existence. Restlessness, shaking, trembling, fear, terror. But it's like Henley says in his poem, I don't care. My head's bloody but unbowed. It doesn't matter how charged the scroll is with judgments. I'm just going to keep right on. I shudder when I think of the tremendous power of sin in the life of a person who will not give in to God's reasonable entreaties. It becomes a horrible defiance against all reality, against all suffering and pain and trouble. It's like the devil says in Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I shudder when I read that in Paradise Lost. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. It doesn't matter that my head is bloody. It is unbowed. Now, I don't want anybody in this congregation to ever... I'm talking now to some of you young people that are weighing the decision. I'm glad, Mike, you decided the other way. I don't want anybody ever to go down that road. I see people that have done it. I'm 60 years of age. And I know friends that have basically done that. And they're out there, and the brokenness is all over the place in their lives. And they're not in a good situation at all. But they will not give up. They're in control. And so that's what Cain did. Cain said, look, I'm leaving. Goodbye, God. I can make my own way in life. So out of that decision comes a civilization. Let's read it. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now that's not the one we're going to encounter later. This is a different Enoch. And he built a city, Cain did that is, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Erad, and Erad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusiel, and Methusiel begat Lamech. And apparently Lamech is the most notable of this bunch that set out to go away from God. Let's just read about him a little bit. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Absolute defiance against God's plan for one man and one wife. Here's the first bigamist, which of course gave way finally to polygamy. Just deliberately. I think it was very clearly ordained by God. One man and one woman. But here's this attitude, the way of Cain. If I want to have two wives, I'll have two wives. Lamech took him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, which means ornament. The name of the other was Zillah, which means shade. Apparently they were pretty and attractive and seductive. I don't know. And Ada bare Jubal, who he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Well, God had said they were supposed to till the ground. But here's a deliberate decision. I don't want to till the ground. I'm going to have cattle and I'm going to live in a tent and I'm going to wander around and I'll sit in my tent and enjoy my cheeses and whatever all else and while my cattle are out there. And I've decided how I want to live. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. Well, it's an awful life to live away from God. If you have a flute or a harp, that helps a little bit to deal with these negative feelings that you have. I mean, that's how you solve your personal problems. Now, I'm not saying that any of this is illegitimate. In fact, God's people have made legitimate use of all of this. Herding of cattle and all of that. But I think here, this is what's going on. This is finding a way without God. So this is how you deal with guilt. This is how you deal with discouragement. This is how you deal with depression. We saw it in the life of Saul. You have instruments. You don't need God. Just blow on the flute. Pluck on the harp. That'll help. Now those were the children of Ada. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the suggestion is that some of this iron was used to make weapons. So here we have that beginning. Because when Lamech says he slew a man, the possible rendering of that word is he ran him through with a spear. So here we have the first picture of self-sufficient civilization, and it's all here. We have the promiscuousness. We have the determination, I'm going to do what I want to in life. We have the musical instruments to make me feel good when I should be feeling bad. We have iron used so that I have more strength than the other guy, and the might makes right, you know. And so we have all the elements of civilization. Technical prowess and moral failure. Or as Henry David Thoreau says, improved means to unimproved ends. And not only that, we have literature. Here's one of the... We had a little couplet earlier when Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But here we have sort of a little poem. And like much poetry in civilization, it's boasting of my self-sufficiency. It's boasting how great I am. It's telling what for a great hero I am. That's how literature often is used. And we have that right here. Look what Lamech says. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. Now, it's pretty important for him that these women hear this speech. And I wondered why. Were some other men perhaps coming into the picture? Were these women messing around? I don't know what. But he wanted them to get the message loud and clear. That he was somebody you better not mess with. And he says it twice. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. I have slain a man. The Hebrew word, the literal Hebrew word is boy or lad. I've killed a lad merely because he wounded me. I mean, this man is a tyrant. This man's a guy you don't want to mess with. If I have slain a man to my wounding, young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, I want to tell you something. Anybody that messes with me, I'm going to avenge 70. Is it 70-fold? 77-fold. Now, I don't know what you women had in mind, but I just want you to know that you're not going to be playing any games with Lamech, and neither any of the other men out there. I can take care of anything that happens to me. This man probably is featured here because he is probably the one who was the most aggressive in leading this whole Cainite bunch away from God. They went the way of Cain. And most of society went that way, we find out in just a little bit here. Next message. They chose creature comforts with all of its advantages of science and technology. And I gather from what's said here that this is sort of an intriguing little glimpse here, because it's about the only glimpse we have of what the pre-diluvian civilization was like. We don't know. We have no idea whether they had computers and rockets and cars. I mean, we don't know. We don't know what they had. But on most people's idea is sort of that they were sort of not too smart. And it took a long time for people to learn things. Well, it didn't take long to build a city. You know, those old pictures that they have in the history books, you know, the idea is these people were out there wandering around, and a big development was when they urbanized. Well, they urbanized right from the beginning. Cain went right away and built a city. I mean, these weren't people who were fighting their way up from animal-like existence. These were highly civilized people. Who knows what they accomplished in their generation, but it looks pretty highly developed to me. They did whatever their strength and skills would permit them to do. There was no restraint. And in their society, might made right. And we see in chapter 6 that became a very fearsome way to live. Well, let's move on to chapter... Now we have... I said there'll be two civilizations. That's the one. That's the one where moral failure exists right along with technological skill and all kinds of wonderful and fine things and metal and creature comforts and so on. That's the one civilization. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Seth means appointed or substituted. For she said, for God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Eve is expressing her faith in the fact that God had not given up on his promise. Abel was dead. Cain was corrupted. No possibilities. And God gave her Seth, that his promise would yet be fulfilled. To him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. That name means mortal frailty. Seth apparently named his son out of the belief that human beings were in deep, deep need of something beyond themselves. Mortal frailty. Enos. And so, it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we have an altogether different... We have this one civilization that has walked away from God, that thinks it has enough might and enough brilliance and enough cultural achievements to make its way in the world. And we all know that that's basically what's going on in the world. But here's another group of people. Another line. There's nothing said about their accomplishments. There's nothing said about their power and their might. There's no boasting about what they're going to accomplish. All of that is totally missing. In fact, I often think about it when we're studying the Philistines and Israel. The way the Bible pictures those Philistines, they were... it does say their accomplishments, but it always is... Those Philistines, those uncircumcised, uncivilized, barbaric... I mean, the Bible, the picture the Bible gives is that those people hadn't gotten anything accomplished of any worth. But the fact of the matter is they were highly civilized Greeks with all the Greek culture that you have studied in your books. All the things that the Greeks did, that's what they were. But as far as God was concerned, that did not count. They still were what they were in heart. That's all that God saw when he looked at them. And that's all God sees when he looks at us. That's all God sees when he looks at anybody. He doesn't care how much education you have. He doesn't care how fast you can type. He doesn't care how well you can play the piano. He doesn't care how well you can fix cars. He doesn't care how well you can copy edit. He doesn't care about any of those things. He looks straight at the heart. And then those things have some meaning if there's something there. Just like Cain's sacrifice, I think, would have had some meaning if there had been something there. And so it's a call this morning to ask, is it the way of Cain or is it the way of Seth? Is it the way of Abel or is it the way of Cain or Abel? Is it the way of Lamech or is it the way of Seth? So these people began to publicly, it seems to me like they began publicly to get together and call upon God. I mean, here's this family of Lamech. And the whole world is going after the way of Cain and the way of Lamech. We need God. This isn't working. This isn't right. We don't want this. But we can't help it. Mortal frailty. We can't do anything about it. We need God. So we have two family lines now, finally. In verse 18, we read the family line of Lamech. There's not any comment made much about them. But now we have the family line in chapter 5 of Seth. In the history of salvation, that family line of Cain or that family line of Lamech is just totally irrelevant. That's basically all we... Now, we're going to hear now about many genealogies where God preserves this little remnant of people to bring forth His promise finally to mankind. God is preserving and recording a divinely ordained family. And there, we have here, I think, a complete record of the godly line. We have Adam, Seth, Enoch, Canaan, Mahalalel, Zerid, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. But the evidence is here that they were all living in a fallen world. The refrain that goes through this chapter was, this person was born, this person had sons, this person lived so many years, and he died. 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 And then we come to the one bright shining star. Now, these men may have been godly men. In fact, they undoubtedly were. But we come to one person that embodies some things that really bless me. And that's Enoch. Let's look at verse 21. And Enoch, well, let's start in verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. These guys all lived a long time. They all lived 900 and some years. We talk about Methuselah. He lived 969 years. Well, he lived a little longer than the others. But, you know, when you get into the 900s, what does 30 years what difference does it make? They all lived a long time, but they all died. Every one of them died. And that has really impressed me doing this hymn book. You know, I go back and I research these authors and writers, and often in other books, they have the birth date, but they don't have the death date because the person was still living. But for most of those people, by the time my book is being done, there's a death date. I was born in 1946. Someday, somebody will put another date there. And John Martin's life will be from 1946 to, and there'll be a date. And that was the reality that's the reality we see in this chapter. All right. Well, we were reading about Enoch. Let's read. Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years. He almost made it. And he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now, the Septuagint says he pleased God. And Brother David's been telling us that's where the quotes came from in the New Testament. And you remember that it says in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And that just really blesses me, because in the Old Testament, we sort of get the idea that God's plan for men was a very strict, moralistic code for them to live by. And that now in the New Testament, it's different. I don't think it's a lot different in the Old Testament. Here we have a man who walked with God. intimate acquaintance with God, conversing as friends. Somebody said what happened to Enoch one day. He and God were out walking together, and God said, "Enoch, you know, we're closer to my home than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" Oh, that's sort of fanciful. I like that. They walked together. There was intimacy there. Nothing of Enoch obeyed all the laws. Nothing of that. He walked with God and he delighted in pleasing God. That was God's purpose for Adam. That was God's purpose for every person that has been born. It's his purpose for us today. That we would walk with him and delight in pleasing him. And here we have it in the Old Testament. The only other person that that's said about, actually, believe it or not, is in chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And we know that the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. It doesn't say God was his friend, which of course certainly was true that God was his friend, but he was God's friend. God delighted in being with Abraham. He told people, "That man's my friend. The way he relates to me shows you that he really wants to be my friend. He wants to be my bosom companion." Moses spoke with God face to face. Jacob had wrestlings with God. That just blesses me. Here's a man that shows us what God really wants out of our lives, out of the lives of people. He walked with God. Now, by what happened to him, now there's not too much teaching in the Old Testament on the resurrection or what happens after death. Pretty much in the Old Testament, if you obey God, God blesses you here and now. There are some teaching on the resurrection in the Psalms. Job comes out pretty clearly out of his desperation, trying to figure out how justice will ever be done, and he figures he's probably going to die before it happens, so there has to be another life. So this whole thing can be resolved justly. So he's driven in his despair almost to believe in a resurrection. But there's not much clear teaching in the Old Testament, but here it is. Here was a graphic picture to the people of his age that he just disappeared. Where'd he go? Obviously didn't die. Still alive. Now, lest you think this guy was just a nice guy that just walked along smiling and he and God just got along fine and he had his own little pietistic relationship with the Lord and he didn't cause anybody any trouble, I want you to turn to the book of Jude. This guy... was not that kind of person. Book of Jude, verse 14. "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying..." Now, I want to make a comment. Brother David Brousseau challenged me on this, we talked about it, and it's sort of interesting to me. But there is a book of Enoch. It never got in the canon. It probably isn't. Maybe it's a little bit, the text was somewhat corrupted. I don't know. But there is such a book. It still exists today. And it was around in the time of the apostles. And it has still come on down. And they quoted from it. So apparently they took at least certain parts of the book of Enoch seriously. And in the next lesson, we're going to have more from the book of Enoch. So I just thought I'd introduce you to it. There is such a book. And it is, and it, in a certain form, maybe not in the best form, it's still available. I don't have a copy of it. But here Jude is quoting from Enoch. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches." Lamech. I think that's who he had in mind, or very likely. That awful speech that Lamech made. "All their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, I'm not sure where the quote ends there, but I think that's where it ends. This man was a thundering prophet against the evil of his age. And it's amazing to me that he prophesies not the flood. He prophesies the second coming of Christ. Because he says he's going to come with saints. And he didn't come with saints. He came with rain the first time. It just blesses me. You know, God wants to enter into intimate relationship with all of us. And he wants, it says he doesn't do anything but what he shows it first to his prophets. He wants us to understand the workings and the will that He is wanting to execute on this earth. He wants us to be aware. Jesus said, I call you friends. We just quoted it this morning. Because everything my Father has told me, I've told you. God wants us to be informed. God wants us to know what's going to happen. God wants us to be prepared. And so here's this man, seventh person from Adam, who is prophesying how it's all going to end with Christ coming with 10,000 of His saints to bring judgment upon those who are evil. That just really blesses me. The Bible says God hath not left Himself without a witness, even in earth's darkest and earliest era. And then this man, I was just really challenged by this man and how he came out so clear and his understanding was so prophetic way back in this age. He has a son. His name is Methuselah, of course. Now, it's a little questionable what that name means. But a possible meaning is, when he dies, it will be sent. Meaning judgment. And so, apparently, maybe, let's say it this way, maybe, Enoch, when Methuselah was born, somehow it was revealed to him that at the end of this man's life, there's going to be judgment. Not as long as he lives. And I'm sure I'm reading meaning into this. But this guy lives longer than anybody else. And God says, look. And Enoch, I think, was preaching the whole time. Till he died, which was only 300 years after this man was born. When my son dies, the world's going to be judged. So Noah wasn't the only person that was warning that generation. Noah wasn't the only person. And by the way, if you figure out these lifetimes, Noah was born 14 years after Seth. So, you know, these men lived a long time. And so there was a lot of opportunity for these people to recite almost right up to Noah exactly what had happened the whole way back at the beginning. They had the total perspective of what had happened in that whole antediluvian period. And so here he names his son Methuselah. When he dies, then's when it's going to happen. Not until he dies. You people all have a chance, a day of grace. But when he dies, God's going to deal with this whole situation. God is long-suffering. I mean, I saw this through this whole thing. His dealings with Cain. His dealings with the human race. His dealings with all these people. He's a long-suffering God. And he's just asking people to respond. Well, then we come to Lamech, which was Enoch's grandson. His son was Methuselah, and Lamech was his grandson. And he had a son called Noah. These guys were all prophets. Look at them. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." So he sees a day coming when the curse would be removed. The New Testament refers to it as the time of the restitution of all things. Now here we get a little bit questionable, and I'm not going to make any more comments on that. The time of the restitution of all things, which Peter said, was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. So here's a guy way back at the beginning, a pre-diluvian, who says there's going to come a time when God is going to restore and this curse is going to be removed. These prophecies are long-standing. And I guess the thing that blessed me was to realize that these fellows way back there, before the flood, knew about the second coming of Christ. They knew about the restitution of all things. Edsel would say that's going to be the new earth. That'll be fine. But anyway, they knew that that was going to happen. They knew God was going to send judgment after Methuselah. They had it pretty well mapped out. I don't know about you, but I want to walk with God. I want to have that kind of an intimate concept, at least of what I'm supposed to be doing right now and the perspective that I'm living in. Well, Lamech apparently lost all his other children in the flood. And Noah apparently lost all his brothers and sisters. And I probably, I guess Noah lost a lot of his children, because I don't know if you noticed here at the end, this is rather remarkable, verse 30. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, did he have any children before that? I don't know. He was an amazing man. 500 years of age, he begets these three sons. So did he have a whole bunch of other children that died in the flood? I don't know, but that must have been a horrible time of trauma and grief to see the whole world, and this man lived a long time, to see the whole world just slip into the abyss with his family and his relatives and everybody except him and his three sons and his wife. But he just kept preaching because he believed these things. He believed judgment was coming. And that, we always sort of get the idea that God revealed that to Noah. Well, he revealed it to other people. I mean, he had the testimony of other people in this godly line, Enoch. The judgment was coming. And he knew it was coming. And he couldn't do a thing about it. But he believed in the promise that God somehow was going to deal with this whole thing, was going to restore everything, take away the curse. There was a glorious day ahead. And Noah chose to believe that. I ask you this morning at the end of this message, there are two ways in this our day. One narrow and the other broad, the song says. And everybody in this audience divides into two groups this morning. There are only two groups. Some of you are on the way of Abel and Seth. And I hope that's every person in this audience. But if you're not on that way, there only is one other way. And that's the way of Cain and Lamech. And I plead with you, if you can't honestly say, I brought to God's altar this morning something which is representative of what God knows has been going on all last week in my life, then I ask you to make the response that Cain should have made and let God deal with you and get you into the right way, because that's what he wants to do. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. I just am amazed at how, you know, he left Methuselah, lived for 969 years, and if it's true that his father knew what was going to happen at the end, there those people had 969 years to repent. And then they had another 100 years with Noah. I mean, God is a merciful God, but there does come a time when he draws the line. And there are two ways. And if you go down the one way, it's bad. It's the way of Lamech. It's the way of Cain. You have a bloody head. It may be unbowed, but it will be bloody. It's not a good way to live. I call everyone to take the way of Abel and the way of Seth. Does anybody have any comments before we dismiss?